Judges chapter 7, page 206 of the Church Bible. We read this morning how God sent the Midianites to plunder the Israelites because of their sin. For 7 years they would invade the land at harvest time. They'd steal all the crops except what the Israelites could hide from them. But at last the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he heard them. He sent a prophet to rebuke their sin and a deliverer to get rid of the Midianites. That deliverer was Gideon. Towards the end of chapter 6, we read that all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. That was what had happened for the last 7 years. But this year something different happened. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. And now we take up the story in chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerirah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, this is a great story we've read, isn't it? One of the most exciting adventures of the Old Testament. In a sense, it's a shame that we're so familiar with it. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, hearing it for the first time, encountering these truths, these dramatic events. This unlikely hero, Gideon, with just 300 men, putting to flight an immense army. While in one sense Gideon is the hero of the story, in another he isn't. Ultimately, the story isn't so much about Gideon as about God. And I hope that we'll see that as we go through the story. The chapter begins with these two camps a few miles apart. The Midianites outnumber the Israelites by more than 4-1. You can imagine the reports from the scouts coming in and the Israelites listening, wondering, yes, we know Gideon says that God's with him and he's going to deliver us, but how's he going to do it? There's so much more of them than there are of us. And then God does something surprising. He tells Gideon, "You've got too many men with you." "Too many, Lord? Are you sure you don't mean too few?" Why does God say that? Well, he explains, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" If God sends the Israelites into battle with that kind of force, they'll think they've won the victory themselves. "Didn't we do well? We defeated an army 4 times the size of ours. Aren't we great?" Isn't that always the way we're tempted to think? When things go well for us, we attribute that to our skill, our efforts, our hard work. If my investments go up in value, well, I made good choices, didn't I? If they go down, it's bad luck or difficult market conditions this year. If my beans produce a bumper crop, well, it's down to my work, isn't it? If other things don't come up, well, it's a bad year for leeks. And so, as David Jackman reminds us, we're reminded the real battle is not with Midian at all. They're only a problem because God has raised them up as his instrument of discipline for Israel. He can deal with Midian any time. The problem is with Israel's attitude of self-confidence and pride, which would take all the credit to themselves and refuse to give God the glory. From there, it's only a short step to idolatry, the sin of putting themselves in the place of God. But God isn't going to let the Israelites get away with that way of thinking. He wants them, and he wants us, to know that it is God who saves, not us. And so he takes steps to reduce the size of Gideon's army. Does it in two stages, just as Gideon had asked for two signs with the fleece. And first, he says to Gideon, let anyone who's fearful and afraid go home. Now, obviously there's a practical reason for that. If there's a soldier who's fearful and faint-hearted, he may run away during the battle. And then others might follow his example. He may start a panic that turns into a rout. So for the sake of the morale of the army, maybe it's best for the faint-hearted to be dismissed. There's actually more to it than that. Gideon isn't just being told to get rid of the cowards because they may sap the morale of the rest. He's actually being told, follow the instructions of God's law. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gives some principles of warfare. You might like to turn to that chapter for a minute. Deuteronomy 20. The fundamental principle of the warfare is given in the opening verses of that chapter. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Don't look at the size of the enemy army. Look at the God who is on your side. The Israelites weren't to depend on their own strength. They were to remind themselves that God was with them. And so they didn't have to conscript every last man they could find. The instructions are given there in Deuteronomy 20. The officers shall speak to the people saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. Can you imagine any man today being excused army service just because he's built a house or planted a vineyard or because he's engaged to be married? That only happens if you're trusting in God, not your soldiers, to win the battle. And then comes the principle that Gideon applies here. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So you see Gideon here, he's applying the law that God gave in Deuteronomy. And it has a significant effect, doesn't it? He's got these people with him who've been under the Midianites' thumb for 6 years. You're not used to fighting. You find yourself confronted with an enemy four times as strong as you. Not exactly bursting with confidence. And two-thirds of the army melts away. They're only too happy to take him up on that offer. Gideon needs to learn that obedience matters more than expedience. And it's the same for us today. God blesses those who are prepared to do what he tells them, rather than what's easy or popular. He's given us his word to tell us how to live, and we must follow his instructions. As it's summarized in Deuteronomy, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Well, once the faint-hearted have gone, Gideon's left with 10,000 men. The odds are now over 13-1. But God says, still too many. And he sets up a test. He brings the people down to the water, and he says to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. Now, that's a very strange way of deciding who's to go and who's to stay behind. What's going on here? Some commentators suggest that what God is doing is identifying those who are watchful and alert. There are some who put their faces in the ground to drink, in the water to drink. They can't see anything that's happening. Others get the water up in their hands. They're watching as they drink. And so, according to these commentators, God is choosing those who are watchful and alert. One writer says, these men were so conscious of the holy war that they did not kneel down to drink, but remained standing and alert. They were wholly consecrated to their task, single-minded. God's wars can only be fought by such men. The problem with that idea is that there's nothing in the text that says that one method was better than another. And I inclined to suggest it really obscures the point that God is making here. The aim is not to pick out a particular kind of man, but a particular number. A small corps of crack troops is precisely what God does not want. He's not sending in the SAS. The 300 are meant to be a group that's so small, so inadequate, that it's utterly impossible for them to claim that it was their skill or their bravery that gained the victory. And that's the way God often likes to work. There's an old chorus. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. We're only too ready to take the credit for anything good that happens, even while we're claiming to be serving God. So sometimes God can't trust us with his work unless we realize how inadequate we are to do it. It's only when we know that we are weak that he can safely use us. But God's power is not limited by our ability. It's not our eloquence that persuades someone to become a Christian. It's the power of God awakening the person who's spiritually dead. It's not our strength that enables someone to change their life, to get rid of harmful patterns of behavior. It's the power of God working through his word and by his spirit. It's not your own works that will save you and make you acceptable to God. The only way to be saved is to go humbly to God, confessing your sin, admitting that you're completely helpless to save yourself, begging him to save you out of his own mercy, not because of anything in you that deserves his favor. So we see God's greatness as he cuts down Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300, because he can save Israel just as well with a handful as with a host. And then he shows his greatness in a remarkable way as he encourages Gideon. He says, go down against this camp. I've given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down, just go down with your servant and listen to what they say. And then your hands will be strengthened. If you're afraid. For most people, fearfulness isn't a weakness that can be conquered once and for all. It's something that needs to be resisted time, time again. You see God's kindness to his servant here, allowing him to admit his fear, to be reassured. God isn't harsh when we tremble. He doesn't ridicule us for our fears. He doesn't mock us because we're fragile. And that surely should have implications for the way that we deal with those who are weak, those who are fearful. And how we should think of Christian leadership. As one writer says, it's a reminder that the one indispensable requirement for a leader of God's people is not fearlessness, but obedience. God isn't looking for a brash confidence, but a humble willingness to do what he says. So Gideon does what God suggests. He takes his servant for company. He sneaks down to the enemy outposts. And what they saw as they made their way down must have been anything but encouraging. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. The camels without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. The task seemed daunting before. A close-up of the scale of this army must have made it seem 10 times worse. But then he gets close enough to hear what the soldiers are saying. And one of them's telling his friend a dream. Now, strange things happen in dreams. A while back, a minister I know appeared in one of my dreams as a train driver. No idea why. But here you've got a dream that's cartoonish in its character. A cake of barley bread tumbles into the Midianite camp and it knocks over a tent. Not just any old tent either. Notice it's the tent. Surely the command post, the headquarters of the Midianite leaders. Now we'll come back to what that means in a moment, but just think for a moment about the implications of what's just happened. Given the size of the Midianite camp, 135,000 men, what are the odds against Gideon going to just that pair of soldiers? He creeps up to them undetected. Just when this man has had his dream, he has to have remembered it when he woke up. How often we forget our dreams as soon as we wake. And he has to be willing to tell his companion about it. And he's determined to do it just now. He could have talked of 100 other things. But at that particular moment when Gideon is close enough to listen, now just remind yourself, before Gideon started down to the camp, God told him that what he heard would encourage him. What does that tell us? It tells us that God controls all the tiny details of what happens to us. He's not asleep when we are dreaming. What strange, disjointed things our dreams usually are, yet God can direct them. He can send a vivid dream to a pagan raider, prompt him to tell that dream to his companion. He can guide Gideon's footsteps to precisely the right place at precisely the right time to hear that particular conversation. So why do you think God can't do anything about your circumstances? Why do you sometimes think your situation is hopeless? God's providence is at work in even the most trivial, the most puzzling of the things that happen to us. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We see that here. Well, now let's look at the dream itself. A cake of barley bread, the food of those who couldn't afford wheat, overturns the Midianite command tent and makes it collapse. Now, I know I said it's a dream and strange things happen in dreams. We aren't to think of a giant cake that smashes the tent by its sheer size. Spurgeon suggests that these barley cakes were made from a thin layer of barley meal baked on hot stones. The result is something scarcely larger than a biscuit. So the picture is of something small and humble and insignificant, doing what is utterly impossible. How often can you make sense of your dreams? Yet the dreamer's companion has no doubt at all what this one means. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And that interpretation is almost more remarkable than the dream itself, isn't it? How have the Midianites even heard of Gideon and his ancestry? This man who was the least of his family in a small clan. But even if they don't know that most of Gideon's army has gone home, why are they so defeatist about their prospects when the odds are so much in their favour? And this pagan warrior speaks the truth. God has given into his hand Midian and the whole camp. God has done it. On the face of it, the Midianites are this huge, terrible force, far too strong for Israel. But behind the scenes, they're scared stiff. Their knees are knocking for fear. Any moment, that fierce and dreadful warrior Gideon may attack and destroy them. I said, remember, it was the same when the Israelites were coming into Canaan, wasn't it? And they were thinking, these Canaanites are so strong, how are we ever going to manage it? And so they have a 40-year delay. And that's 40 years the Canaanites are shaking in their shoes, saying, when are they going to come? Because they were terrified. They'd heard what God had done for them in bringing them out of Israel, out of Egypt. God is at work in two ways here. On the one hand, he relieves Gideon's fears. On the other, he causes the Midianites to become afraid. Is it any wonder Gideon's immediate response is to worship? Well, when he gets back to the camp, he's lost his fear. Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Spurgeon draws out five implications for us. First, he says, God can work by any means. He can never be short of instruments. For his battles, he can find weapons on the hearth, weapons in the kneading trough, weapons in the poor man's basket. Omnipotence has servants everywhere. For the defense of his cause, God can enlist all the forces of nature, all the elements of society, all the powers that be. His kingdom cannot fail, since the Lord can defend it even by the cakes which are baking upon the coals. Gideon, who threshes corn today, will thresh the Lord's enemies tomorrow. Preachers of the word are being trained everywhere. And secondly, he says, God can work by the feeblest means. He can use a cake which a child can crumble to smite Midian and subdue its terrible power. The Lord employs feeble means, so that he may have an opening for you and for me. If he used only the great, the wise, the strong, we should have to lie in the corner. Then might the men of one talent be excused for hiding it. But now the least among us may through God's grace aspire to usefulness. Brothers, let not your weakness keep you back from the Lord's work. Surely you are at least as strong as barley cake. God can work by any means. He can work by the feeblest means. Thirdly, God uses unexpected means. If I wanted to upset a tent, I certainly would not try to overturn it by a barley cake. If I had to cannonade an encampment, I should not bombard it with biscuits. Yet how wonderfully God has worked by the very persons whom we should have passed over without a thought. Oh, paganism, your gigantic force and energy with Caesar at their head shall be vanquished by fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. God willed it so, and so it was done. Expect the unexpected. And fourthly, Spurgeon says, God uses things which men despise. And Paul makes the same point when he writes to the Corinthians, who love to boast of their gifts. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then fifthly, Spurgeon says, God uses effective means. The Lord never does his work by halves. Even if he works by barley cakes, he makes a clean overthrow of his enemy. A cannonball could not have done its work better than did this barley cake. Friend, if the Lord uses you for his own purpose, he will do his work by you as effectually and surely as if he had selected the best possible worker. He lifts our weakness out of itself and elevates it to a level of power and efficacy little dreamed of by us. Therefore, be not afraid, you servants of God, but commit yourselves into the hands of him who out of weakness can bring forth strength. God uses any means. He can work by any means, the feeblest means, unexpected means, things that men despise. He makes them effective. I don't think you need to get yourself sorted out before you can come to God or before God can use you. He knows all about you, all of your flaws, all of your failings, all of your sins. He's able to use you in your weakness. You still have to be prepared to act. Gideon doesn't stay in the camp and wait for God to destroy the Midianites. God could have done that. You remember how he did that to the Assyrians when the angel of God killed 185,000 of them in one night. But more often, God chooses to work through his people. And so Gideon devises his battle plan, and it's a brilliant one. His 300 men surround the enemy. All of a sudden, there's a great noise, the crash of breaking pitchers, the blast of 300 trumpets, the shout of that dreaded name of Gideon, a light of 300 torches all around. It suggests a much bigger force surrounding the camp. And the timing is perfect. Notice it's at the beginning of the middle watch, when they just set the watch. One group of soldiers has just come on duty, still bleary-eyed, trying to wake themselves up. Another is heading back to their tents, presumably carrying their weapons. And the rest suddenly wake up and they find armed men walking towards them. Friend or foe. The result is panic. The army cries out. They flee. It's a superb plan. But it isn't enough. 300 men stay in position around the camp. Why don't the Midianite commanders manage to restore order? Why don't they eventually realize that nobody's actually attacking them? Because there is one more crucial factor. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. God intervened again. This is his victory. Yes, we need courage. We need careful planning. We need sound tactics. But still the final, the crucial, the essential ingredient is God's intervention. As Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. All we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. Yet nearer, nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The Midianites flee. The rest of Gideon's army pursues them. Gideon calls for the men of Ephraim to seize the fords, prevent the Midianites crossing the Jordan. And they do that. They kill the two Midianite princes, whose names mean Raven and Wolf. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. A certain irony in that, isn't there? When did we first meet Gideon? He was at a winepress. Where did he place his offering? On a rock. And now the princes are killed at a rock and a winepress. The decisive battle is won by God. The Israelite army only has to fight in the mopping up operation. Isn't that, in a sense, the story of the church? At Calvary, Christ won the decisive battle. He defeated the devil when the situation seemed hopeless. The rest of the history is the mopping up operation as God's people extend his kingdom through the world. It's a tremendous story here, isn't it? It should encourage us. Is there a better description of Gideon than the one in Hebrews 11? In his portrait gallery of the heroes of faith, the writer mentions Gideon among others, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Are you weak, timid, afraid. Don't let those fears paralyze you. Draw comfort from Gideon's example, from God's gentle dealings with him. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you feel too feeble to come to God? Do you think he wouldn't be interested in you? Remember the picture of the Messiah in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Hear the invitation of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. God shows in the way he deals with Gideon his gentleness. He is a God who delights in those who come to him, weak, feeble, helpless though they are. I think also about the greatness of God as we see it in this passage. He's the one whose power knows no limit. The one who doesn't need human help to accomplish his plans. The one who controls the minutest circumstances of your life. The one who can wipe out a vast army as easily as you could step on an ant. And he is your God. He is your God whether you recognize it or not. Whether you accept it or not. He is the God who can save you as he saved Gideon and the Israelites. He is the God who can destroy you as he destroyed that Midianite army. Which will it be? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story we've read. Grant that its familiarity may not breed contempt in us, but rather a fresh grasp of your greatness, of your wonderful love and compassion, of your mighty power and control of all things. Help us then to trust you as the great God, the God who is worthy of all praise, the God who is beyond our wildest imagination in your greatness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.